It's a privilege to meet with everyone today and to be here before you. Even though this is a difficult occasion, a solemn occasion, it is also a joyous occasion. It's one of those times when a variety of emotions will be going in all of our hearts and minds. But it certainly is a privilege for me. Joyce and I came together a couple of times here at the church, especially my Sunday school class. And she was careful to tell me when I was heading in a good direction and maybe not so good direction. But it is a pleasure for me to do this, even though having been especially in the position of the family here, I know how difficult this is. And I regret that, but we also know where Joyce is, and we rejoice in that. And that brings me to another announcement, and that is the fact that we will be singing hymns today. Joyce wants us to sing well today. God wants us to sing well today because we sing to His glory. I have sometimes been in services where people wondered, why in the world you sing? You sing because God has done a wonderful thing, difficult but wonderful, that will be reunited. So I would remind everyone that we're basically trying to accomplish three things in this service today. Number one is to remember and honor our friend and our family member, Joyce. Another one is to seek to bring comfort to this family. And the third one, and the most prominent, frankly, is to bring glory and honor to Joyce's Savior, Jesus Christ. So we will begin with a call to worship from the 116th Psalm, 116. This psalm is in the middle of the Hallel Psalms. That's a gathering of psalms that end in the word hallelujah. It's actually the first time that word appears in the scriptures is in this group of psalms. And this is one of them, 116. I'll call your attention to a couple of the verses as we go through it. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because He inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I will call on Him as long as I live. The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst. O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Let's rise, if you will, and sing hymn number 245, Great is Thy Faithfulness. bring an invocation and ask that you join me in the Lord's Prayer at its conclusion. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come before you now again in this difficult moment and occasion, and yet, Father, it's so full of joy and so full of gratitude for what you have done. Father, as we come before you, we ask that you would help us in our worship, because that's what we do now. We come to glorify you, who you are and what you have done in this, your daughter, Joyce. Father, we ask that you would be with us and bring us into the presence in special ways of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we would ask, Father, that we would now pray the prayer that Jesus gave us to pray as we say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please remain standing and take your bulletins, if you will, and turn to the back page. We have a confession of faith. I want to explain just a bit about this. This comes from the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is one of the great catechisms of the church. It was first written in 1563, and the most prominent influencer of this was a man named Ursinus. This Heidelberg Catechism is noted for its sensitivity to humanity. And in the opening two questions of it, this catechism speaks to faith, and it speaks to how one handles faith in the midst of both sin and suffering. Let me read the question and we will respond. Question number one, what is your only comfort in life and in death?
That I, your body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him.
Please be seated. At this point in our service, we're going to hear from a few family members and a family friend, and they will speak from this microphone. Please come up.
Hello. Okay. All right. We want to thank each of you for being here today to celebrate the life of our precious grandmother. Standing here today, it is difficult to find the words to express how much we admired, loved, and treasured her. She was not only our grandmother, but our best friend, biggest cheerleader, our source of unconditional love, and our biggest blessing. To have the privilege of being raised alongside our grandmother was the greatest gift and has shaped each of us into who we are today. Her loving soul, excitement for the Lord, and her unwavering faith made a huge impact on not only us, but everyone around her. If you knew my grandmother, you knew her as selfless, beautiful, kind, generous, gracious, loving, and devoted. She was the kind of person who would do anything to make someone feel special. Everywhere she went out of her way to meet a stranger and share her love for the Lord. She was the brightest light, and we will forever cherish how her light shined through. Okay. I know we all wish we could have her here with us, but knowing she is right where she wants to be with our Lord and Savior gives us some sort of peace and comfort. She was our angel on earth, and we have the most beautiful guardian angel. Thank you, Grandmom, for the guidance, the memories, your wisdom, and the light and love you've shared with us. With heavy hearts, we leave you with her favorite words to get through a difficult time, and that is to be strong and have good courage. We will forever be grateful for you and all you did for us. We will miss you every day, but our memories will forever live in our hearts. We love you to the moon.
This is from her daughter, Patty. I titled this Grandmother because that's how we all knew her. It didn't matter if we were her children or her grandchildren. We all called her Grandmother. All right. I want to begin by thanking you all for coming and showing your love and support to our mom. Such a precious and cherished soul she is. The Bible says in Proverbs, every wise woman buildeth her house. My mom did that in so many ways. She had a passion for God, family, and others. A passion that you would know God, that you would love God, and that you would serve God. A passion that you would do the best you could do and be the best version of you. She encouraged us to look at what is really important in life, what will count for eternity. Going to church was very important to her. She invited so many to hear and apply God's word. She would welcome a better way to do something, and then she just had to share that with others, like a new way to purify water or to take your vitamins, the best spot to eat in a restaurant, how to wear your clothes, the right color and what to wear. Of course, that would be followed by, but that is just my opinion. She exemplified the Proverbs 31 woman. She was an excellent seamstress, making clothes for the grandchildren and for all their dolls. She made curtains, pillows, coverings, etc. She canned many items, and we still have full jars in abundance. An excellent cook, knowing just how to make it fabulous and delicious. No one could beat her biscuits and cheese grits. Always wanted to have the event at her house that Dad built for her. She went out of her way for anyone she saw may be in need. She was a great example in so many ways. She physically liked to show her love with a kiss or a hug, but definitely a pat or two on your shoulder. You knew how she felt. She would comment on how beautiful your eyes looked, and she would brush away the grandchildren's bangs just to get a better look at them. She was very thrifty. Even her chickens benefited from a local bread sale, having a freezer full for their needs. She learned in her early childhood years not to waste anything and to use it all. She had a simple and poor life, making ends meet. Growing up in the 40s, her father became an invalid due to an accident. So her mother went to work, and the seven children had to carry the load. She loved her brothers and sisters, and her love for them was prevalent all throughout her life. We even had a trip scheduled next week to go see her last surviving sibling, her sister Sue. That was important to her, but God had a different plan. And His plan is always perfect. She was a firm believer that nothing should go to waste. Last month, she brought home a plastic container full of large mason jars from the side of the road. Within the week, there were thousands of tadpoles that she proceeded to give to the great-grandchildren. So when we hear those croaking frogs, the memory of her will resurface again. She lived out her passion in her everyday life. Every day she prayed for her family members by name. Reading her Bible was important to her because her Savior talked to her through it. There are thousands of notes all through her Bible, with names and dates that she claimed. She and Dad were married for 52 years, and she had missed him continuously these last 13 years. Now they walked the streets of gold together, worshiping their Lord. Mom was the strongest, most passionate, giving servant I know. Her impact will be felt for generations to come. She would say the most important decision that you will ever make is to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Let that be your choice today. There are so many things that will remind me of my mom, and I am glad of that. It will keep her memory alive. The days ahead will be difficult because she had such an impact on us. We appreciate your prayers and on our behalf, and God will provide a way. Yes, I would love to hug her neck one last time to tell her I love her. And what a wonderful mom she has been to me all these years. But I know she is in a better place, a world far above anything I can come close to imagining or describing to you. My prayer for all of you today is that you would choose God's ways and make your life count for eternity. Mom, we will miss you.
Joyce Winfrey Edwards. This hour is a memorial in her name for the honor and glory of her Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Why am I up here today? Because she asked me to speak. Our paths crossed in August of 1986 when she became a patient of mine. That was 37 years ago. And I think that suffices for the definition of a loyal patient. My comments today will be a discreet attempt to exalt the triune God. This God who is immutable, incomprehensible, infinite in compassion and mercy, holy, 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 Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By remembering and memorializing one of his faithful servants, how do we come to a place and time like this? The Holy Scriptures inform us. My favorite book is Ecclesiastes. I believe under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Solomon wrote these words. To everything there's a season and a time for every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Also written in that book are these words: it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. At first glance, that sounds a little morbid. But what God wants us to know is unless we know how to die, we know not how to live. By grace, through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Joyce Edwards knew how to die and how to live. In fact, She had asked the Lord to allow her to die in her sleep. And that is exactly what he did last Sunday in the early morning hours of July 9th. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Yesterday morning, I awakened several times early. That implies that I went back to sleep, and I did. But as I was considering what I might say today at this gathering, what words, what thoughts could be fitting to characterize this dear widow? And to my amazement, the word effulgence came to my mind in early morning hours. Effulgence. I remember no prior experience with this word, nor could I recall even recently hearing of it. But as I searched to see if it were legitimate, or if I'd made up a neologism, a new word, I found its meaning very accurately reflected Joyce's life. The word effulgence means radiance. Though her life was not without trial, trouble, and suffering, she maintained a radiance of beauty, of honor, and virtue. She even widowed well. 83 years is a long life. Our beloved King James scriptures, in the first written psalm, Psalm 90, the prayer of Moses, we read, "The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, that's 80. Yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. So teach us to number our days," it says, "that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Ecclesiastes goes on to repeat the phrase over and over, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity and vexation of spirit." This is the universal experience of all mankind. But God included in this writing the truth of man's hope of deliverance from this vanity and vexation. The conclusion: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. But we know there is only one law keeper, that one who came millennia later to die on the cross to reconcile man to God. And that is why Joyce Edwards was radiant. She had experienced the radiance, glory of the Son of God. As has already been experienced today, death is an eloquent preacher. It preaches to us now. Whether I saw Joyce in Aldi, Sam's Club, my office, or on a hospital bed, without fail, at some point in the conversation, she would say with gentle facial expression, "I love you, Dr. Kendall." The Lord Jesus Christ brought her out of the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of light. And the eternal life she experiences now, because of her union with Christ, was not only the reason for her radiance, but it is also the reason for the hope of a blessed reunion, a hope of glory in glory. And the hymn writer put it so well when he said, "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from this stormy blast, and our eternal home."
Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you now, having heard so much already and about this person we know, that you know so much better. But one thing we do, and that is indeed all the way her Savior led her into your presence, Lord, and we thank you for that. And now, Father, as we contemplate what it will mean on this earth, at least, until we can join our friend, I do lift up this family and all of those who will be missing, Joyce, and there will be many. And I pray that indeed you will comfort and walk with these many people who were nourished and assisted in so many different ways, until one day we can have a celebration the likes of which we will never contemplate. But until that day, Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for your Son. And Father, now as we open your word, I do pray that your Spirit would speak to us from this book and give us further instruction. Straighten us up when we need that. But continue, Father, to lead us through the truth of your word until we also join you in heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Joyce and I spoke on several occasions about what she desired me to convey to you on this particular day. And I have chosen the 11th chapter of John to get at what Joyce wants to underscore for all of us. I'm going to begin by reading the first 27 verses of John chapter 11. It goes like this. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, and so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Father, we do thank you for the inerrant, infallible words of your word, and we do pray that you would open our hearts to understand what Mary knew, what Joyce knew, and what we may know. Father, open your word to us in the power of your Spirit. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This Gospel of John, as I'm sure many of you know, has many unique features. Indeed, many times you will see books written about the Gospel of John that call it things such as the Maverick Gospel, because it's somewhat different, quite a bit different, many would say, from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. One of the things that is unique about this gospel is a very clear purpose statement, and it's found in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 20 concludes with these two verses. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. There is no way I could more clearly summarize what Joyce Edwards wants me to convey to you and what she wants each of you to understand and embrace this day. And that is, number one, that you believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, the true and the living God. And number two, that by believing, you will have life, eternal life, in His name. This text from John chapter 11 goes a long way in explaining all of this. And in fact, the events that we gather to rejoice over, to celebrate, as well as to soberly ponder, this particular chapter in John is summarized in a book by a man named Mark Johnston as, quote, "afraid of death no more." That's the way this commentator sees the 11th chapter of John. Afraid of death no more. Another unique feature, in addition to these very clear purpose statements, is the fact that the Gospel of John begins with seven signs, seven miracles. The explication of seven dramatic events that Jesus orchestrates, followed by seven discourses that tend to unpack the seven miracles that he has just described. This particular chapter, chapter 11, is the final of those signs. It's the seventh out of seven signs. It brings lengthy pastoral insight into Jesus taking on this theme of death. Many people believe it is the greatest of the seven signs. Because death is such an onerous topic and reality in the life of every person on the planet, Paul describes it in the book of 1 Corinthians as the last enemy. The writer of the book of Hebrews says we are all in lifelong slavery by the fear of death. Again, from the book of Hebrews in a different chapter, it is appointed for man once to die. We all know this. And it grieves us and it follows us around. And this fear of death is what is casting a shadow through this 11th chapter. Both of the sisters, we meet these characters here. We meet Mary and Martha. Both of them are concerned because their brother Lazarus appears to perhaps be dying. They don't know this, but they're concerned about it. The disciples are concerned about it. They voice their concern to Jesus and want to be careful how they assess the situation. Lazarus himself, of course, by default, is very concerned, as we all understand when we are ill, especially seriously ill. And of course, we ourselves are in this chapter, and it's impossible not to read the 11th chapter of John and not be concerned about these kinds of things. When Lazarus dies, all of these tears and fears seem realized. Both of the sisters, interestingly, become resigned. They both say exactly the same thing to Jesus. They say, "Lord, if you had been here," verse 21 and verse 32 of this chapter, "Lord, if you had been here, maybe this wouldn't have happened." The Jews who came to console Mary and Martha and mourn with them, verses 19, 31, 33, and others. Again, ourselves, as we experience death's inevitability and we come before our sister, our mother, our grandmother, our great-grandmother, and understand what it means to mourn the loss of those we love. And all of this concern, all of this dread is not only understandable, it is frankly reasonable. That is, until Jesus arrived. So comfort of a unique magnitude is required. How do we get past death? There's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ, and that's what this chapter brings us. I want to look very quickly at a few of the passages. The first four verses. A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair. His brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It's the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." What the sisters, Mary and Martha, are reaching out to Jesus for is help, because they know what Jesus has done. This event is found deep into the public ministry of Jesus. He himself is going to die within a matter of days from this particular event. So they're tangentially trying to say, "Come and save our brother." They don't say that. They just say, "We know that you like Lazarus, that he is your friend, and we want you to understand that he's ill." But you notice in verse 4, Jesus already starts a different subject running. It says, "When Jesus heard it, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God." So to Jesus, something much, much larger is already happening here in these few verses. Now in verses 5, 6, and 7, it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." You notice how Jesus was so close to this family that it doesn't leave out. It doesn't say Jesus loved this family. It says Jesus loved Mary. He loved Martha. He loved Lazarus. Very, very close relationship that Jesus has. But in verse 6, Jesus seems to respond oddly. It says, "When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer where he was." He didn't drop all that he was doing and go to Lazarus. Again, to Jesus, something much larger is going on, just as something much larger has gone on with our sister Joyce going up to be with her Savior. One of the things that John illustrates throughout his gospel, you may be familiar with that sort of unique phrase where someone will come to Jesus and say, "I need you to do something. I want you to do this, that, or the other." And Jesus will say, "No, my hour hasn't come. I'm not doing that." The very first of these seven miracles that John relates, a wedding in Cana, you may recall, people come to Jesus and say, "Well, goodness, they've run out of wine." And Jesus says, basically, "I'm not going to do anything about it. That's not why I'm here. I'm not here to do miracles." It's one of the things, by the way, that is easily missed in this 11th chapter. The centerpiece of the chapter is not going to be Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. That is an incredible miracle. But Jesus has raised other people from the dead before this event. And Jesus is always deflecting people from being enamored with his miracle working. If you recall that fascinating event on the Sea of Galilee when he's with his disciples and the waves start rising and they're coming in and they're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, the waves are, and Jesus is in the back of the boat asleep. And the disciples, very understandably, go back to Jesus and say, "Don't you care? We're going to perish." And Jesus, of course, speaks a word and the waves and the wind die immediately. And Jesus' question then is, "Where is your faith?" That is the question he asks also here in the 11th chapter of John. It is not going to be that he raises Lazarus. Lazarus will have to die again. What Jesus wants from you and from me is the answer to that question. Where is your faith? Where is my faith when we encounter these kinds of things? But then the very next verse, verse 7, Jesus suddenly seems to respond. He says, then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. Judea means to Jesus and to his disciples heading to Jerusalem. This is where Jesus has been headed. And he's going to go there to go to a cross and die. He knows that. The disciples don't. But they do know enough to think this is maybe not a good idea. In verses 8 through 19, verses 9 and 10, after the disciples have said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? They're saying, don't you want to reconsider this? We were just threatened with death in and around the confines of Jerusalem, which is where Bethany happens to be. And Jesus answers in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Notice the transition that Jesus makes in those two verses. Jesus is talking about physical as well as spiritual light. In the first place, he says, if you're walking in the day, it is not a problem because you see the light in the world. But if you walk at night, you stumble if that light is not inside you. Well, the light of the world is not going to be inside you. He's transitioned to say, if you don't know your Savior, if you don't know me as your Savior, Jesus is saying, you're going to stumble. As he moves on in verses 11, 12, and 13, he talks about both death and sleep. And he's basically saying this, that death is, for the Christian, not this grim adversary that we can't seem to escape. And the disciples, not surprisingly, misunderstand his words again. Those couple of verses in 11, he says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples in verse 12 say, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. He'll wake up. And in verse 13, Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. But again, I want you to see the transition in the eyes of Jesus, who frankly, the only eyes that matter. Jesus is saying, you think death is the end of everything, but death to me, the creator of the universe, can be seen as sleep. In verses 14 to 17, Lazarus is found and he is indeed dead. Verse 14, Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe. His emphasis again is, where is your heart this day? Verse 17, Jesus comes to Bethany and he finds that Lazarus has already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, a lot of commentators make a lot out of that because there was an ancient Jewish tradition that stated that when a person dies, their soul hovers around the grave for 3 days, hoping to get back into the body. After 3 days, the soul knows better and departs. So by saying in some people's opinions that Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days, it means now it is a done deal. Nothing but something divine could interfere in all of this and could bring life to Lazarus. Now that gets us to the key of this entire chapter. Again, we're going to look at verses 20 to 27. That's where I want us to focus. Lazarus is going to be raised. That's down the road. But that's a simple, simple miracle for Jesus. That's not where he wants us to focus. He wants us to focus on verses 20 to 27. Verse 20 says, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Now, this may be a great spot to mention something that is fascinating to me. These two sisters come three times in the Gospels, from Matthew through John. They're in three different vignettes. And they are very different people. That shouldn't surprise us. Martha is, she's going to solve it. She's going to get the house straight. She's going to be attending to all the... Mary, meanwhile, says Mary remains seated in the house. Martha hears that Jesus coming, and she went and met him. Now, over these three vignettes, what you will see from these two sisters are different characteristics of faithfulness. Martha tends to be head-oriented. Mary tends to be heart-oriented. I don't mean those to be strict. Those are tendencies in these two. Martha tends to be more practical. Mary tends to be more emotional. You get the sense in this passage, for instance, that Mary is taking it a little harder than Martha. Martha's out there. She's already meeting with Jesus. Interestingly enough, all three times this Mary shows up in the Gospels, she is at the feet of Jesus every single time, as she is here in this chapter as well. She's a ponderer. She's introspective at Jesus' feet. Martha's a person of action, service, get the job done, studious, head-oriented, Mary, heart-oriented. And many people have said, well, which one's correct? And the answer is both. We need both. Frankly, I see that in Joyce. I love that about Joyce. She and I, in something as mundane as a Sunday school classroom or a Wednesday night teaching, would talk about these things. I hope you've seen Joyce's Bible over there on that table. You'll be hard-pressed to read the print in it because of all her writing. And that's the latest iteration. She wore out previous Bibles. Plenty studious, but there was no one that would doubt the heart of Joyce Edwards. And that's why these two sisters are so important in this text and interesting. Jesus, in verse 23, wants to turn Martha's thinking a little bit. Martha, in verse 21, says to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But then she sort of puts a caveat in verse 22. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Jesus always one level above, one step deeper into what we are seeing, into what's going on. Martha in verse 24 assumes he's talking about the second coming, the last resurrection. She says, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And then Jesus' response in verse 25 is one of the most magisterial gospel statements in all of Scripture. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks her a question that he asks you and me today, every one of us. Do you believe this? This is another characteristic of the Gospel of John, a singular feature, a very important feature in John, usually called the I am statements. Not surprisingly, with John, there are seven such statements in the Gospel of John where Jesus will say, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here, the greatest one, in my opinion, I am the resurrection and the life. Where does all this come from? It comes from the third chapter of Exodus. If you remember when Moses is out and God confronts him with that burning bush, and Moses, being a bit of a tangential kind of man, he says, you know, I don't think I'm the guy to go back to Egypt. Been there, done that. And God said, no, Moses, you are the man, and I'm sending you back. And Moses, still trying to play for a little bit of time, says, well, if I go back, who am I going to tell them sent me? And God says, you tell them, I am sent you. God sent you. And when Jesus in these Gospels says, I am, Jesus is saying, I am God. God the Son. That is why the Jews became so angry they would kill him. And at the end of this chapter, they're going to seek to do that again. But something very important to see in those two verses, 25 and 26. Jesus is not telling them that he will give them life. He's not saying, come to me and I will grant you life. He says, come to me because I am life. I am the resurrection and the life. And again, Jesus is emphasizing to all of us that physical death is not what is important here. That death for the Christian is simply a passing through the doors into eternal life and fellowship with God. Benjamin Warfield, one of this country's most outstanding theologians, put it this way: whatever death is, and all that death is, that is what we shall be saved from in this salvation. And whatever life is, and all that life is, that is what we shall be saved to in this salvation. There's another important thing to be seen here. Jesus is bringing Martha, and he's bringing you and me. A present power. Not simply the promise of some kind of future hope. That's why believers can so often, and indeed should be, infectious, effulgent. What was the word? Effluent. Radiant. Beacons. People that immediately come in and you want to know more. You want to be with this person. What is it that puts this person in that frame of mind? Why can they be this way in all of the ups and downs? Yet here are these wonderful things radiating from these people. Paul puts it this way in the book of Ephesians. Very familiar words, but easy to overlook. The beginning of the second chapter of Ephesians, he says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. Many people don't understand that. Many people think that sin is just something, it's a bad tendency here or there, and if I straighten out that tendency here or there, all will be well. No, you're not gimpy from your sin. You and I are not just struggling with our sin in the hopes that we'll get better over time. You and I are dead in our sins. That is why we speak of regeneration. That's why Ezekiel chapter 36 says, you've got to get that heart of stone and have it ripped out of your chest and replaced with a heart of flesh. Paul says in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the prince that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That's the way Paul says what John is saying here. What Jesus spoke to Martha, what Jesus speaks now to you and to me. This is a present power. This is life. Jesus is life. It's not that he guarantees the Christian something in the sweet by and by. A person who comes to Christ, believing in Christ as Lord and Savior, his or her life has a present life that is different. And that's why verse 26, he demands a response. He says, Martha, do you believe this? Martha's response is interesting. The final verse we'll look at, verse 27. She says three things in this brief response. She says, yes, I believe that Jesus are the Christ, the Messiah, that you are the Son of God, and that you have come into the world. Now, in those three statements, she says a lot. By saying that Jesus is the Christ, she's saying he is the Messiah, what the Old Testament would call the prophet, the priest, and the king. By saying that he is the eternal Son of God, she's saying, you are God fully, full deity. When I see Jesus, I see God. That's why we worship a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When she says Jesus has come into the world, she's saying arguably a great deal more. She's talking about all of the vignettes that the Old Testament keeps tantalizing us with. The third chapter of Genesis is already there. God comes to Adam and Eve and says, you know, one day somebody's going to come and rectify all of this, straighten all of this out, deal with sin. That somebody, Martha says, has come into this world. She's saying that you're the Passover lamb that we slaughtered over and over and over again. She's saying that you're the great prophet that Moses looked for. She's saying that you're the suffering servant that Isaiah wrote about. She's saying that you're the king in the line of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the covenant with David. And she's anticipating in saying all of that, even though she does not know it in these words in this chapter. She's saying there's a cross coming. There's a death coming. There's an empty tomb coming. There's a resurrection coming. There's an exaltation coming. And you and I know what all of those words mean, and he is in fact coming again. 1 week ago, Joyce Edwards went to sleep, and she woke up in the arms of her Savior. Why? Because she knew Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of her life. Here is what happened a week ago, sometime in the night, the beginning of the 14th chapter of John. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Sometime a week ago, in the middle of that night, Jesus came and escorted his daughter home. And he will do that with every single person. You and I are going to fall asleep tonight. Do you feel good about whose arms you're going to wake up in? In other words, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior? If you do, then you know that you too will share the glory, and you too will be a part of that marriage supper of the Lamb that the book of Revelation, from the pen of this man John, talks about, that there will be a reunion. If you do not know that, if you're sitting here now and you do not know that, I wouldn't put my head on the pillow tonight until I search my heart and my soul and ask myself if I believe Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. And I pray that you will search him out. He will come to you and give you a new heart, and you will be his forever. If you do that, you can rest in peace this night and from this moment forward. Here's the way Paul speaks of this. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do. We come and have to experience these kinds of events, these kinds of days. We see that from Adam and Eve forward, every human being will go through this until you come again. But Father, what we see here is that if we know your Son, Jesus Christ, is Lord and Savior, it becomes almost something to look forward to. Paul struggled with it. He talks about, sometimes I want to leave this body and go and be with my Savior. It's not something traumatic anymore for the Christian. We are ushered immediately. We are indeed escorted by Jesus himself into his own presence. Oh, Father, move in our hearts. Help us never to stop asking this question. Do we believe as our sister believed? Father, grow us in our faith. Forgive us of our unbelief. But bring us to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please rise and take your hymnals. We're going to sing hymn number 408. wish that had 80 verses and not just 8. Just a quick announcement. I am going to lead the family out with our sister. And if you were therefore remain standing after the benediction, we will go out that door. And then the family is going to come back in here if any of you still wish to say a word or two of greeting. And then there will be a private family meal together afterwards. Receive the benediction. May the love of God the Father and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the grace and the peace and the mercy and the life of Jesus Christ be and abide with each and every one of you both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.